We are in 2 Samuel, and I know this one's right. I know it's 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 21, and the heading is Sin Has Consequences. And I'm going to be honest with you, there are some stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that sometimes I think some of us as Christians, modern Christians especially, would just really rather that wasn't there. We almost have this feeling of like, Lord, why did you put that there? Because there are things that happen in this story that we're about to read that make us want to defend God. We want to try to explain the actions that he took because they kind of seem out of place. They seem like they're not the way we understand God. I mean, you know, a loving God, gracious and all that stuff. And yes, he is. But here's the bottom line. We don't defend God. We don't have to defend him. He defends himself. He'll take care of it. We read the Bible with an eye towards the context. We take a look at the historical situation. And what we look for is for God's character to show up, because his character will shine, and especially in this story. Our God is not a quiet, simple, mild, milquetoast type of God, in case you hadn't figured that out. The Lord your God is wild, untamed. He's rather scary, as I mentioned earlier. When we have to come face to face with him by ourselves, that's what you're going to discover. I want you to remember what we just read a little while ago, what David said in 2 Samuel 22, verses 8 to 16 in particular. Just remember some of the things that he talked about there. That's not a mild and meek-mannered God. That's a wild and untamed type of God, okay? The Lord our God is holy. We think of that in a different way sometimes, I think. Holy means that he doesn't put up with sin. Okay? He doesn't. I mean, he carried out his wrath on our sin on his son, on Jesus. That's how he feels about sin. And so that's because God is holy. He's also just. That means there will be some justice, and it may not be the way we see it. We may think of it in a different way, but when you listen to what God says and you see his character, you're going to realize that, yeah, he's just. And maybe we need to readjust our own thinking. He's also, I think you'll see, obviously gracious. He's merciful. And of course, his own description is slow to anger. For that, I'm very thankful. But I'm telling you that when his anger is stoked, you get it up, you better get ready. All hands had better be ready, okay? There's a story of a famine that happened at some time during the reign of King David. It's like I said, it's one of those stories we'd probably just as soon avoid reading. When we get into it a little deeper, you'll see what I'm talking about. The book of 2 Samuel describes a whole lot of King David's reign. And mostly explores the family intrigues that were going on with his sons and daughters and all that stuff. And it also, some of the things he had to deal with while he was king. However, in the last four chapters, which I think there are 23 or 24 chapters in 2 Samuel, 24. And so in those last few chapters, the writer describes events almost as if these chapters were kind of like an appendix. He had already told the story and he was like, oh yeah, I needed to add these. It's almost kind of the feeling that scholars have. I have no idea if that's what happened, okay? I'm not going to say it is or isn't. I'm just saying that that's how it kind of appears. Our text in 2 Samuel chapter 21 reports not only natural disasters and some military exploits of David, but it also includes two praise songs that he authored. And I don't think these chapters are any chronological order, and the challenge then is trying to see if we can figure out where it fits, and I don't think we can figure that out yet biblically. Obviously, there are things that are necessary for us to know because it gives us a better look at God's character, and it strengthens our relationship by getting to know him that much better. It also tells us something about God's relationship with David. You know, David was described as a man after God's own heart, correct? So if that's true, then we need to know more about that relationship. How does that work? Why does God say that about David? Well, you're going to hear this a lot today. Sin has consequences, both now and later. That's a little frightening. Often these consequences reach way beyond the individual sinner. Take a look at verse 1 there in 2 Samuel chapter 21. During David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years, so David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, the famine, is due to Saul and to his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites. Okay, Lord, Israel is suffering a famine, has for 3 years. And again, as a man after God's own heart, what does David do? He does the right thing. He seeks after God's face. Okay, what's this famine about? What do I have to do to make this go away? And the Lord tells him the famine is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. He went after some people called Gibeonites. Saul, in his zeal to defend Israel and Judah, fought against what are known as Amorites and then attempted to wipe out the Gibeonites. It's just another group of ites. Do I even care? Obviously, the Israelites didn't care either, and that's the problem. That was indeed the problem. So you have to go back to Joshua chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole story. It's too many verses, but I can give you the gist of it. Joshua 9, chapter 9, verses 3 to 27. And it tells you a little bit about the Gibeonites. They were not exactly straight and narrow. Let's put it that way. They deceived the Israelites, okay? And so they caused a little problem. They were deceptive to Joshua and the Israelites as God's people were entering the promised land. And so that's where this came from. And the reason is because the Gibeonites had heard about the Israelites and had heard about Yahweh and had figured we need to do something to protect ourselves against them. And so they came and presented themselves, and they managed to finagle a peace treaty with the Israelites that probably shouldn't have happened or wouldn't have happened normally. You got to remember, the Israelites didn't inquire of the Lord. They weren't led by David at the time. And so they didn't go and ask about this. Well, what about these people? And God would have told them, here's what you need to do now. You're going to have trouble later. And they didn't, so they did. When the deception was discovered, the Israelites were ready to wipe out the liars, the Gibeonites. But Joshua reminded them of the people, the Israelites, of the treaty that they had made with these Gibeonites. So instead, the Gibeonites, who were warriors, they were actually a warrior people, were forced to be woodcutters and water carriers for the Israelites. Okay, now that's kind of a demeaning type of job or whatever for these good warriors, but at least they're alive, right? Now, Joshua chapter 10 describes a time not long after this when this group of Amorites, 5 kings, get together and they attack the Gibeonites and try to wipe them out, and Joshua marches in to save them. And you might remember this story vaguely because that's the story of when God stopped the sun. You remember that? He stopped the sun. Why? So the Israelites would have more time to go in there and, you know, what do they used to say? Kick whatever and take chow passes, you know, that kind of thing. And basically take the Amorites out. And until King Saul's day, the Gibeonites were then allowed and able to live peacefully and safely in Israel. So everything's going well, right? But if you know your Old Testament history, you know that King Saul did not adhere to God's ways. He just, gosh, he sounds like me sometimes. My goodness. As king, he tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. Now, we don't really know. He reigned for 42 years, according to the Bible, and so we don't know exactly what part of his reign this took place. There's no story of it. I went back and did some serious looking because I thought surely it's in there, but no, it wasn't there. But it was devastating to the Gibeonites, obviously. And they had been harboring this for a while. It was also a violation of a solemn oath, and it involved national guilt for the Israelites. It did. The bad news is that either the Israelites assisted Saul in his actions, or they just didn't say anything about it and didn't do anything to prevent it. I mean, you would have thought somebody would have said, hey, wait, don't we have a treaty with them? Didn't we sign something that allowed them to live here peacefully? Why are you doing this, King? But no one did. Clearly, the Israelites had not made any effort to right the wrong that was done, and they didn't express any kind of disgust or horror of it either. So God intervened. His intervention was probably designed to do a couple of things. It was to clean this up, however it has to be done, and restore the respect and protection to the Gibeonites. They're not his people necessarily, but what his people did was wrong. Okay? All right. So now we have a famine going on, and David, his response to this famine is to pray to God and seek his face and find out, what do I need to do to make this go away? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that how we respond when we're facing some really serious challenges? We go to God and say, okay, what do I have to do to make this go away? Because this is not good at all. And that's what David pretty much did. Probably more serious than I just did, but he definitely went to the Lord. And I think we should. And the Lord answered with a very clear declaration that left no uncertainty for why this famine was happening. And I think that today we might be surprised at the Lord's answer. I think we would prefer that he not tell me about my previous sin or my people's sin. I think we would rather that he would say, okay, now that you've come to me and asked me about this famine, okay, I'm going to make it go away, right? He's a loving God, isn't he? He's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, but he's also holy. We love those times when God delivers his people with some kind of a magnificent miracle, stopping the sun for a whole day. Wow. However, because God is also holy and just, and because sin has consequences, something else has to happen. And it's kind of shocking. Let's read verses 2 through 6 in 2 Samuel. The Gibeonites were not Israelites, remember that, but rather were a remnant of the Amorites. The Israelites had taken an oath concerning them. They had pledged before God. But Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for the Israelites and Judah. So David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. He asked the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? Now, understand that many times the conversations that are described and are written down in Scripture don't include the entire conversation. You can bet that there was a little bit more discussion than just that. There was probably some, okay, there's a famine. God told me that you guys are, you know, what we did to you is the reason, and what Saul did is what we did. And so now he says, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on the Lord's inheritance, meaning Israel? The Gibeonites said to him, we're not asking for silver and gold from Saul and his family, and we cannot put anyone to death in Israel. They don't have that right. And he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Now, as a king of Israel, that's a pretty serious statement. Whatever you say, I will do for you. That sets the table. Here we go. Verse 5. They replied to the king, and you can tell that they have thought this out. They have been thinking about this for a while, however long it's been. As for the man who annihilated us and plotted to destroy us so we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be handed over to us so that we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen. Remember, God chose Saul to be the first king of Israel because the people asked for a king, remember? Now, the king answered, because he's already said, whatever you say, I'll do. He said, I will hand them over. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were related to Saul, I might have been making plans to move, because you don't know which one of the seven is going to be handed over. Now, I think the Gibeonites had people in mind. They had names in mind, and we're going to discover who those are. King David's response and their request, it just gives us some insight into the culture and the time. It's a much different culture than we have today. It's a much different culture than we've had in the past. But it also gives us something, I think, some insight into God's nature. And his nature has not changed. His nature has not changed. There's still an expectation of holiness for his people. Giving up seven sons of Saul for death and dishonor seems unfair. Seems unjust to us. Even seems a little superstitious. How does that fix anything? The Israelites, in their wars, in their different times, often would slay their enemies, suspend the body on what's known as a gibbet, and I had to go look it up. Some translations say gallows, because that's what it looks like. It's like a bar like this up, and then it has a bar out like this, and they would actually hang them off that bar like a gallows. And then they would remove that body before sunset, because they have a law about that, dishonoring a dead after sunset. The Gibeonites, however, being that they're not Israelites, they're not under the law, they were not going to show such honor. They were not going to do this. They were not under the law, and they also, they really wanted, I'm not sure I can call it justice, but that's what they wanted. They wanted an answer to what Saul had done. Now, how involved were these two sons, and as it turns out, five grandsons of King Saul in the destruction of the Gibeonites? I'm going to be honest with you, we have no biblical evidence giving that answer. And believe me, I did some search on that too, because I thought, my goodness, where did we come from? However, there must be some guilt on them, maybe. And even if no guilt belonged to them, I want you to remember that sin has consequences that way too often extends way far away from the sinner. Sometimes a sinner commits an act and has no idea, doesn't even seem to bother that person at all, and it has repercussions that go on for years, and they don't even know. They don't even realize. The Gibeonites were attempting to appease God through the shedding of blood. Now, I'm not going to say that I see this as a direct type of Christ. I don't. But I will say that I do remember this phrase: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's right out of Hebrews 9. And so King David wanted the Gibeonites to bless Israel, and they said, this is the cost. This is what it will take. They didn't demand gold or silver, and they had no right to kill anyone in Israel, despite what had been done, having been wronged by a very king of Israel. And here's the thing, gold and silver will not correct the sin of King Saul. In fact, money will not overcome any sin even today. You can't buy your way out. The only thing is the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the only thing, the only way to overcome our sin. David accepted their request. I read one scholar who said it was possible that he was getting rid of rival competitors for the throne. I don't find that to be true, None of these seven men were making any kind of claim on the throne at all. They all knew that David had been anointed by God to be the successor to King Saul, so there was nobody making a claim. David was simply granting the request of the Gibeonites as God had directed him to do. I think that this is where he was, where David was, as harsh and horrible as it sounds. Let's read verses 7 through 9. David spared Mephibosheth. Remember him? The son of Saul's son, Jonathan. Because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. So keep that in mind, because then in the next verse, it tells us who he takes. The king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. And you're like, wait a minute, what? But it says, who were the two sons whom Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, had born to Saul? This Mephibosheth, I have a hard time, is a different guy, okay? It's not Jonathan's son. And that's important because David kept his oath with Jonathan, even in granting this to the Gibeonites. He also took five sons whom Merab, daughter of Saul, had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. I have no idea where that is. And verse 9 says, and he handed them over to the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill in the presence of the Lord. The seven of them died together. They were executed in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay? So they kind of gave us a time of the year. It's basically March, April time frame. Okay? King David exercised his authority as the king, as the monarch, as the ruler. He didn't break his oath to Jonathan, which would have made the situation far worse. And he exercised, I think, this awful command based on God's word, God's direction. The seven men were executed. Their bodies were hanged outside, exposed to the elements and wild animals. And thus, this was dishonoring and dismeaning to them. And the Gibeonites wanted this. God, in his providence, allowed the Gibeonites to ask this and to inflict this horrible retaliation in order that they might obtain some justice and some reparation of their wrongs. It was also a memorable lesson to the Israelites to respect treaties and oaths that should be done. It was a scandal that God's people needed such a lesson. Not just the Israelites need the lesson. God's people throughout history have needed this lesson. This action may well seem unfair and unjust, but I'm telling you, it is a clear reminder that sin has terrible consequences. Never seems to go away. So what does this story have for us today? What can we take from it? Now, first of all, I don't believe God is calling any of us to put anybody to death to stop a famine. Okay? I don't think that's what he's doing. However, the principle at work here is that sin has consequences, and we have to be aware of this. And sometimes God's people suffer famines and other hard times as a result of sin. Sometimes it's our own sin directly causes that problem. Sometimes it's indirect, of course, but sin's involved, you can bet on it. So what do we do about our sin? Not if we sin, when we sin. Even the New Testament writers say, when you sin, this is what you have to do. First of all, you need to pray. Admitting your sin. Repent. Turning away from it in horror. Because it's awful. It's rebellion against God. You need to make amends. If you have sinned against another person, you've sinned against God, but you've also sinned against another person. You need to make amends. And you need to seek reconciliation. You need to find a way to make it right between the two of you or the three of you or however many it is. And all of these will restore God's blessings if it's done honestly and truthfully. And clearly David prayed. There's no direct description of repentance, but I sense that the nation of Israel realized their wrong against the Gibeonites based on the further history here. And while the death of these seven men would not restore the lives that were lost earlier, it satisfied the demand to reconcile Israel with Gibeon, Gibeon with Israel. Okay? That's kind of important as well. Let's take a look at the last few verses here. Verse 10. Rizpah, Aiah's daughter, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from heaven on the bodies. Now remember, Rizpah is the mother of some of these that were taken out there, if you remember that, Armoni and Mephibosheth, the other guy, who were the two sons whom Rizpah, is the daughter of Aiah, gave. She kept the birds of the sky from them, the bodies, by day, and the wild animals by night. When it was reported to David what Saul's concubine Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, had done, he went and got the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. Now, all of this sounds like, what is it? Well, remember that when Jonathan and Saul were killed, their bodies were taken by the Philistines, and their heads were displayed and all this kind of thing, but the bones ended up with the Jabesh-Gilead, okay? And he went and got the bones from them. And then they had stolen them, it says, from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung the bodies the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. David had the bones brought up from there. They gathered up the bones of Saul's family who had been hanged. So this is long enough that there's nothing left but bones. And so that's what he did. He got them all together and buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan at Zelah in the land of Benjamin, okay, in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. Now this is important because, let me find verse 14 here. I think there's another piece here. This is important because remember, King Saul was a Benjamite. He was from Benjamin. That was his tribe. And so getting him and his son's bones and all these other guys' bones, these other seven, and putting them in the land of Benjamin was a response to that. It was an acknowledgement of that. They did everything the king commanded. And after this, God was receptive to prayer for the land. Now that's an interesting statement because it made me think that not only was there a famine in terms of food, but there was a spiritual famine as well. David could handle the physical famine, I think. He could find ways to get food from trade or whatever and bring food to his people, but the spiritual famine is what drove him to his knees and drove him to the Lord to find out, what do I do now? That spiritual famine is the most difficult thing to overcome. By collecting these bones, he showed respect for this terrible loss of life. And he also showed that this action was taken to satisfy the Gibeonites' need for justice. Okay? It wasn't out of his own personal vengeance against Saul. Because if it was, he would never have brought the bones to Benjamin and had him buried there. He wouldn't have done that. The treaty was restored. Protection was back in place for the remaining Gibeonites. So again, I'm going to say this. When we wrong someone and we realize it, what should we do? Pray for the Lord's forgiveness. That's the first thing. And repent of that wrong. Remember, repent just means to turn away from the sin, recoil from it as you would something that's disgusting and horrible, because sin is disgusting and horrible. It's rebellion against God. You need to prepare to make amends, to reconcile. And you say, well, I don't even know how to make amends. That's part of the reconciliation. That's part of the whole process, talking to the person that you've harmed, you've hurt, you've sinned against. Now, this is an area that's a little more difficult for us to acknowledge. But when someone in our church sins, is the church guilty of that sin? If we're all one body, the body of Christ? Only if it becomes known and we do nothing or we excuse the sinner. And if so, we become guilty. And God will eventually act because sin has consequences. That's just a heads up to all of us. See, everywhere you go, you go out into town, you go into the stores, you go to the doctor's office, you go to work, wherever you go, guess who you represent? You represent the Lord first because you're His. If you belong to Him, you represent Him first, but you also represent us. We represent each other. I am constantly aware of that. As we encounter people from other churches who come up and identify, hey, Pastor Eddie, Brother Eddie, how are you doing? And I'm thinking, I don't even know who you are. I'm sorry, I don't remember you. I probably should, but I don't remember you. And that's usually my shame-faced confession is, I'm sorry, help me out. And then I find out that they've been in a meeting with the association, they've been somewhere, they've seen my name somewhere, they recognize, I don't know. We represent each other. Just like we do as our families. We represent our families. You've ever been told that? Your reputation affects your family? Well, guess what? Your reputation affects the church as well. It's very important that we keep that in mind. Like David, we will only act as God leads. But we will act with grace and mercy because God will be leading. And I'm sure of that. We have to do our best to avoid sinning against others, but if we do, and the time comes, then take the required steps. Take the steps that are necessary to ensure that we are in harmony, we're in connection, we're in the right with God, with the Lord. We need to be right with Him and with each other. That's really critical. And what are those steps again? Pray. You start by talking to the Lord. Repent of the sin. Recoil from it. Turn away from it. Make amends. Do what you can to fix it. Seek reconciliation. And all of this restores God's blessings. Okay? Now, if you think I'm talking about some specific incident or some specific thing, I'm not. I have no idea why God gave me this message, but He did. And I've learned a long time ago that there are things going on in churches sometimes that the pastor doesn't get to hear about because nobody wants the pastor to know. Don't know why. I'm just one of you, folks. I'm just like you. I am a sinner saved by grace through Christ. I'm no better. I know I'm a lot worse. So you don't have to hide anything from me. I have no wrath of God to bring. Okay? All I offer is that there's an opportunity to make amends and reconcile. Our invitation this morning is just that. To follow Christ. To be reconciled with Him. Be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? Music team, you can go ahead and come on up. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Our invitation says to follow Christ, but that is not easy to do. I know that. And so I'm not going to give you a list of things you have to do to follow Christ. I'm going to say you need to pray and find out what He wants you to do. Is it a mission that you're supposed to go on? A ministry you're supposed to be involved in? Is there someone you're supposed to be talking to? Are you supposed to be doing something you haven't done so far that He has called you to do? And if so, folks, today's the first day of June. What an excellent day to do it. What an excellent day to get it right before him. The first day of the month. Why not? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you've called us all. You've given that call to each one of us here to follow you, to come to Jesus Christ, to enjoy that wonderful salvation, to know that we have eternal life, to know that we belong to you. And so, Lord, some have answered that question, if not all. Most of us have, and have done something about it. So today, Lord, examine our hearts. And if you've called on us to do something and we haven't done it, then Lord God, make it today. Please, God, make it today. Don't let any one of us leave this place without Jesus in our life and our hearts. Don't let any one of us leave this place without knowing exactly what it is you want us to do. Father, we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.